I find myself wondering if we really do understand what it is that we were just singing about. The love of God, the depth of the love of God. The reason that we sang those songs this morning, I don't have anything to do with choosing the songs that we sing as a fellowship on a Sunday morning. I'm always glad to leave that to other people who are better at it than I am. But the worship team is in touch with where we're going on any given Sunday morning. And it's hard to read the passage that we're about to unpack without understanding that Paul has something to say to us about the love of God. And that's where we need to go this morning. You probably know, I would imagine, that we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, Seated in the Heavenly Realms in Christ. Walk in a way that's worthy of the calling that you've received, and take your stand against the evil one as your life goes on. And our passage for this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17, last half of 17 through 19, this love that surpasses knowledge. Last Sunday, we unpacked verses 14 to 17 of Ephesians chapter 3, and looked at that through the lens of Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus speaks to the church, where he's writing to the church, and he pictures himself standing at the door of our hearts knocking. Perhaps you remember looking at that picture that has no doorknob on the outside, no forced entry here. He's standing at the outside of our hearts knocking and asking to come in. He's promised that if anyone will hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. And then he adds there in Revelation chapter 3 that he doesn't have to expect to wipe his feet coming in. Well, I mean, Jesus wouldn't have to wipe his feet anyway. He'd more likely have to wipe his feet as he leaves my heart. But he doesn't want to have to wipe his feet as he comes in and then stand in the entry hall there. He wants to come into our hearts and make his home there. He wants to dwell there. He wants to spend time watching TV with us. He wants to eat with us. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to use the computer with us. He wants to play computer games with us, video games. In other words, he doesn't just want to come into our hearts. He wants to move into our hearts. He wants your heart to be his home. He wants to dwell there, to be at home there, to be comfortable there. He wants to be able to make himself comfortable in every part of your heart and mine. We saw that we shouldn't be surprised if we decide to let him in, if we decide to let him make our hearts his home. We shouldn't be surprised if we were to discover him rearranging some of the furniture in our hearts at one point or another, repurposing some of the rooms, redecorating, maybe expanding a little to give us a little bit more, to make our lives less cluttered and even more spacious. Now, that may or may not be something that you would want for your life. I need us to understand this morning that when God moves in, and we're going to understand more why this is, but when God moves in, he tends to displace other things that are there. When he moves in, he tends to push other things out, and he wants to do that in my life. Perhaps you would say this, well, I don't want him doing that because I got things pretty good right now. I'm pretty much in charge in my life and at work and in the home and the family, and things are going pretty well for me. I'm content with the way I'm managing my life. But truth be told, I don't do very well in my life when I'm left on my own. I just don't, because my heart gets cluttered with things. Things that just kind of show up there, things that other people drop off, things that I drag in with me from outside, and the clutter sometimes is absolutely overwhelming. And I have to tell you the truth that sometimes the clutter that's there are things that shouldn't be there. And so when it's left up to me, my heart can get cluttered in the rooms in my life, because of regrets that I have, the rooms in my life can be, the closets can be full of skeletons that I'd rather hide. I don't know how you've been managing life, and I don't know how you related to that offer that Jesus made last week. Remember, the offer isn't being made to people who are unbelievers. He's not asking to just come in. The offer in Revelation chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 3 is being made to believers. He's not asking just to come in. He's asking to move in. He's asking to make himself at home. I need Jesus to not just come into my heart, but to move into my heart and into my home, to make himself at home there, so that the light of the sunshine of his presence will flow into my life and therefore flow out of my life into the lives of other people. So we decided last week as a church, as a fellowship, well, we decided, I hope, that we'd stop making room for all the wrong things. That we'd stop making things comfortable in our hearts that make Jesus uncomfortable. That we'd stop making room in our hearts for the things that exclude Jesus. And rather ask him to move into our hearts, to move in and be at home and exclude those things that are different from him, that are lesser than him. We decided we'd stop insisting that Jesus stand in the doorway of our hearts so that we meet him just as we're going in and out. That he's never really part of anything else. Or rather, those are the things that I decided in response to last week's passage. And I hope that they're the same things that you decided as well. Remember, the reason that we went there is because Paul was in prison. He's reminded us in chapter 3 that he's in prison as he writes, and he was using his time to pray for us while he was there in prison. There were some deep requests coming from Paul's heart that have everything to do with your life. He's asking God. He said, I'm asking God to strengthen our very core, your very core. He's asking God to strengthen your very core by his Spirit so that Christ could dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, written to believers, not to unbelievers. We need strength because it takes strength to find the determination to allow Jesus to take his rightful place in our lives. He's willing to do the heavy lifting. He's going to come in and he's going to move stuff around. He's going to move the furniture. He's going to expand. Trust me on this. This is what he does. So as he moves the furniture around, he's willing to do the heavy lifting, but he doesn't want to do it alone. He wants to strengthen you so that you can participate in that. He wants to strengthen you so that you can find the determination to move the mess and the clutter. And he even promises, that it'll be worth it in the end. Because I want to tell you this morning that the things in your life that make Jesus uncomfortable are making everybody else uncomfortable as well. I don't know how to break that to you. They are. They're making everybody else uncomfortable as well. And if I'm going to be honest with you, I'm going to say that the things in my life that make Jesus uncomfortable make me uncomfortable too. And so you should be uncomfortable as well, not just everybody in your life. When there are things in your life that are moving Jesus out, and you should be uncomfortable with that. By the end of the message last week, we said that, well, Paul had a secret to share with us. That he's going to share a secret this week that, well, it's we're going to look at it as the best-kept secret in all of Christianity today. It's not just a run-of-the-mill secret. Because the secret that he's about to tell us about has something to do with something he calls all the fullness of God. He's going to pass on a secret to us this morning that has to do with all the fullness of God. And I don't believe for a minute that any one of us can even begin to understand what all the fullness of God might mean. Because one of the words that we use when we describe God is the word infinite. And I mean, that is such a big word. We mean that there's no boundaries to God. Annie Johnson Flint put it this way in a song that she wrote, his love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. So we can't begin to conceive what this thing, all the fullness of God, might mean. But Paul is about to make an offer to us this morning. He's about to share a secret with you. If I were to tell you this morning that it's possible for you and your life to be filled with all the fullness of God, is that something that you might be interested in? If I were to tell you that there's one thing that you can do to have all of the fullness of God become a reality in your life, to push away all of the emptiness, to push away all of the brokenness, all the fullness of God to become a reality in your life, if I were to tell you there's one thing that you could do, would you be interested in that? Would you be interested in experiencing all the fullness of God in your life? Well, he's going to share a secret with us. He's going to tell us what one thing we can do to experience all of the fullness of God in our lives. And if you think this morning that that's something that you might be, well, interested in, well, then I think it's important that we get to the passage. Because while God himself is infinite, the time that we have available to us is not in any sense of the word. And so we need to get to the passage for this morning and take it under consideration. if you would, stand with me. Out of reverence to God, we always read the passage first. And as you read it, think about it. I know you want to get the words right, but I'd rather you understand the words as you go. But read it aloud with us if you can. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And that's why we're glad to stand in his presence as we read his word. The story that we're going to look at, the story from God's word this morning, comes from the book of Matthew and happened roughly 8 or 10 days in that stretch, 8 or 10 days before Jesus was crucified. It's one of the final, well, he's going to heal someone. It's one of the final times that he'll do that in the course of his ministry here on earth. He's been staying in the city of Jericho as the story opens. And the story begins, actually, as he leaves the city of Jericho. He's leaving the city of Jericho, and there's a huge crowd that's following him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. When he arrives there, he'll be welcomed there as the king and the Messiah. And then the tide of public opinion will turn drastically against him. And by the end of that week, he'll be dead. He's leaving Jericho, and a couple of men, as he's walking by, they're not even part of this crowd here, but as he's walking by, a couple of men are going to shout to him. They're going to try to get his attention because there's something that they want him to do for them. And, Jesus, at first, it seems like, doesn't hear them, and the crowd doesn't want Jesus to do this thing for them, and we're not sure why, but that'll come out in the story. In the meantime, I want you to be listening for what they want Jesus to do, and I want you to listen especially for the question that Jesus is going to ask them, because it'll form an important part of what we have to talk about this morning. The request that Jesus makes of them in response to their request of him. With that background, this is the story from God's word, from Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Jesus and his followers, as I mentioned, were on their way to Jerusalem. They were leaving Jericho, and just as they left Jericho, which was their last stop, before they headed for Jerusalem, they'll go from there, cross through Bethany, and then over into the city of Jerusalem itself. As they're leaving the city, there are a huge crowd of people were following him. And as that huge crowd went by, you know there must have been noise and commotion. And off to the side, there were two blind men that were sitting there on the side of the road. They were begging and hoping that the people who went by would give them something, as blind men, as beggars, always do. But when they perceived, and we're not sure how they knew this, they must have asked somebody, when they figured out that it was Jesus that was going by, they began to shout, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us! Lord! Son of David, have mercy on us." And they continued to shout. The crowd responded to that by saying, hey, settle down over there. Keep it quiet. Don't be bothering Jesus with all this stuff. You shouldn't be shouting like that. Well, the two blind men heard that rebuke and they responded by shouting even louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Until finally Jesus stopped. The crowd stopped behind him. He turned around and he asked that the two men be brought to him. Now these two men are standing in front of him, and you might have realized as they asked the question, they hadn't been specific about what they wanted Jesus to be merciful in regards to. What does Jesus want them to do? They hadn't actually said that other than show mercy. And so Jesus asked them this question. He looked at them and he said, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" The two men responded, "Lord," they said, "we want our sight." And so Jesus touched their eyes, the eyes of both of those men, and healed them. And immediately they were able to see. And from that day onward, they followed Jesus during this last week of his life. They stayed in his company the rest of that time. And that's the story.
from God's word.
You know, I think it's safe to say that Jesus knew that these men were blind. And I think it's safe to say that Jesus knew what they wanted him to do. They wanted him to restore their sight. That would be only natural. Even a fool can diagnose blindness in most cases. And Jesus would have been perfectly in touch with what they needed, what they wanted, and yet he still asks them, "What is it that you want me to do?" And in that light, I think that it's remarkable that he would do that. That instead of giving them their sight immediately, he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" But if you think about it, it's a remarkably truly remarkable question. What do you want me to do for you? And I know that none of us here can imagine being blind this morning. We do have folks in our congregation that are blind. I don't see them here this morning, but I don't imagine that we can imagine what it would be like to be blind. But can you imagine Jesus in any setting coming to you right now and saying, "What do you want me to do for you? What is it that you want me to do?" I wonder what your answer to that would be. I'm sure there are things going on in your heart and life that I know nothing about, and those might bubble to the surface at this particular point. For a blind man, it's going to be, I want my sight. But Jesus is more or less asking them, telling them that he's prepared to fulfill their dreams. Not just give them their sight, not just give them what they ask for, but fulfill their dreams. So what's your dream this morning? Their dream was to see. But think about where we are in the book of Ephesians. We've been talking about this idea and teasing up to it as we go, that there's this thing called all the fullness of God. And I've suggested to you this morning that maybe we're empty. Maybe our lives are cluttered. Maybe our lives are empty. Maybe there's a sense that some of us have here that I would like to have this thing called the fullness of God. And if I were to tell you this morning that I know a secret, I mentioned it earlier, the best kept secret in all of Christianity, a secret that if you knew it, a secret that if you understood this secret, it would change everything about your life. We've had these teasers all along the way, but what if I were to tell you that there's one secret thing that you can do? There is something that you can do to be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that something that you would want? As if it's not, I'll just sit down and not go any further with this. But I suspect that most of us here, even if we don't understand what all the fullness of God is, we might sit back and say, "You know, I am feeling kind of empty these days. I am feeling kind of worn out. I am feeling kind of weary. I've been sick. I've been disheartened. I've been discouraged. Yeah, that thing called all the fullness of God, whatever that is, I'd like that for myself." And we could spend more time guessing or waste more time guessing what that thing might be, or we can get busy with this passage. What is this thing that would make all of the emptiness in my heart and life go away? One of the things that, well, maybe we should spend a little bit more time guessing. If I were to, if I just had a little more, how would you fill in that blank? If I just had a little more in my life, I know I'd be a better follower of Jesus. I just know it. If I had more, what might you say to that? We've got all kinds of ways of filling that. If I had a little more courage in my life, I know I'd be a better follower of Jesus. If I had a little more consistency in my life, I know I'd be a better follower of Jesus. If I had a little more purity in my life, or how about this one? This one's my favorite. If I had a little more discipline in my life, I know I'd be a better follower of Jesus. That's the one I like because that's the one that has a ring of truth to it, right? If I'm going to do the Christian life, if I would just try harder, I'm sure that I could get this thing figured out. You know, if I would try harder at something, then generally I'm better at it. And well, that's the one that makes the most sense to me, at least. If I had more discipline in my life, if I work harder at this thing, I'd be better at being a Christian. But here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is not going to say that we need more courage or consistency or purity or discipline. Hey, don't hear what I'm not saying. We could all use more of those things, right? More courage, more purity, more discipline. We could all use more of those things. But Paul is not going to say this morning that any one of those things in it by itself, and even consider those things aren't even in the running in terms of this one thing that you can do to have all the fullness of God become a reality in your life. In order to find that key to what Paul is talking about, We're going to have to remember that Paul was in prison as he wrote. And remember last week he wrote and said, I'm asking God to give you strength so that Christ can dwell in your hearts. This week he's going to say, I'm asking God to give you power. I'm asking God to give you power. So he's praying for both strength and power. He's going to ask God to give us power so that we can be filled to all the measure of God's fullness. And that tells me that the key to all of this is in Paul's prayer, the one you just read. So listen to it one more time before we start unpacking it. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all God's fullness. That's a prayer that flowed from Paul's heart. Remember, we said that Paul is dictating this letter. He's in prison and he's dictating this letter. A man named Tychicus is writing down what he says. I firmly believe that Paul fell to his knees as he began this prayer. Tychicus doesn't close his eyes and bow his head. He just doesn't miss a beat. Thank God that he didn't miss a beat. He continued to write. He continued to write down what Paul said as he prayed. And Paul's prayer expresses his deep longing for the Ephesian believers. By extension, his deep longing for us today. It's the kind of thing he would be talking about if he were here this morning. And I'd like to suggest to you that this prayer is remarkable for two reasons. Number one, it's remarkable because Paul speaks in four dimensions rather than three. And I don't know if you caught that when you read it, but he talks like there's four dimensions instead of just the regular three. And Paul wants us to know something that can't be known. And so for the sake of time, we're going to have to take these one at a time and see if here it is. Paul speaks in four dimensions rather than three. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you caught that. He talked about length and breadth and depth and height. Did you catch that as we went through? He speaks in four dimensions rather than three. Normally, we think of things as being three-dimensional, right? It's this high, it's this wide, it's this deep. Yeah. But Paul, instead of speaking in three dimensions, he speaks in four. And maybe, you know, he's down praying, he's got his eyes closed, he's in prison, so he's stressed. Maybe he just lost count. Maybe he just kind of was throwing those words in there, and he just lost count, and he came up with four instead of three. Or maybe he was trying to explain how really big it is, but Paul is so good with words that I don't think that's exactly what happened here. I'm just saying, I don't think he lost count. I think he did this on purpose. And so we sit back and we wonder, what on earth did he mean when he talked in four dimensions? I was sitting on a bus one day in the Philippines riding along, and I had on, not this watch, but a watch very much like this one. It's one of those diver's watches. I don't know why I used to wear it, because I've never been diving other than snorkeling. But I was sitting there on the bus, and, you know, just kind of, I was contemplating my watch, because I do stupid stuff like that. And I noticed on the front of this, it's in very small letters, but in the front of this, it says that this watch is waterproof to 200 meters. 200 meters. Do you have any idea how deep 200 meters is? I know we meters are too hard for us to work with here in the United States. We have to work with yards. I'll just tell you, meters are bigger than yards. And what we're talking about here is that this watch is still going to be waterproof, still going to be working when it's 660 feet below the surface of the water. And I was sitting there contemplating that and thinking about it, and I thought to myself, should the day ever come when by divine providence I find myself 660 feet below the surface of the water, will I care what time it is? Other than to note time of death. I don't know. Who am I going to share it with? Oh, gosh, look at the time. I should be getting back to the surface pretty. I don't know. I'm not going to care what time it is, but my watch is still going to be working long after I am. That's the way this is going to go. And I know that that's a stupid illustration, but oh my goodness, it helps me to understand what Paul is talking about in this passage. Because the only place, there's really only one place where we experience four dimensions. It only happens when we're submerged in something. It's only when we're submerged in something that we experience length and breadth around us, depth and height above us. That's the only time that we experience four dimensions, when we're submerged in something. And it's that helps us to understand what Paul is talking about here. He pictures the love of God as a crystal clear lake. And we're sitting in our little rowboat going across the top of that lake on the surface, and we're peering over the edge and looking down, and it's so crystal clear that we can see, and we can actually see that we can see things that we can't quite see. And so we get out our binoculars and we get them focused and we look down, and now we can see. But the deeper we look, the deeper it grows. The harder we try to see what's down there, the more amazing it becomes. And what Paul is saying this morning, Paul wants us to lose our balance like this poor guy and fall right in. That's what he wants. He wants us to stop looking at the love of God from the surface. He wants us to fall into the love of God and experience God's love in four dimensions, so that we recognize it, that it's everywhere around us, that it's all above us, that it's entirely beneath us, length and breadth and depth and height. And it's important that we realize this morning that in his prayer, Paul is not asking God to love us. He's not doing, I know that if he knew me, he'd probably be, God, please love that guy, because, you know, no, he's not asking God to love us. He's asking God to help us to know how much he loves us. Help them to get this, God. He wants God's love. He doesn't want us just to know that. That's what this depth thing is about. He wants God's love to be the very foundation of our lives. He wants God's love to be the root. Listen to me. He wants God's love for you to be the root from which every thought in your life grows. Every thought in your life grows from that. How do I know that? Look at what he says here. I pray that you be rooted and established. Foundation, rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So this prayer is remarkable because Paul speaks in four dimensions rather than three, but as we've already mentioned, it's remarkable for another reason. It's remarkable because, oh, this is tricky. Paul wants us to know something that cannot be known. Are you ready for this? Buckle your seatbelts. It's about to get bumpy. Paul wants us to know something that cannot be known. Maybe you recognize these two people. Albert Einstein on the left, Stephen Hawking on the right. Both physicists, both absolutely brilliant men. And Albert Einstein, the guy there on the left, is the guy that came up with the general theory of relativity, which states E equals mc squared, which talks about the relationship between a mass and the energy that it can actually produce, if you could get it to produce all the energy. Anyway, I don't understand it, so I want to pretend that I do. But Einstein was happy to have discovered the general theory of relativity, but he died a disappointed man. In the last part of his life, he expressed this. He spent his whole life looking for something called the unified field theory. He was never impressed with the general theory of relativity that the rest of us are so impressed with. He wanted to combine the general theory of relativity with theories about electromagnetism and actually produce something that explained everything. Stephen Hawking, the man on the right side there, March of last year, 2018, he passed away. Also died a disappointed man. He spent his whole life looking for something that he called the theory of everything, which would combine the general theory of relativity with quantum mechanics. Both of those men, brilliant men, went to their graves disappointed, intimidated by a reality that they spent their entire life pursuing and never discovered. And they were in this morning. We're talking about something that's absolutely as intimidating as what they were looking for in terms of its depth, its length, its breadth, and its height. The love of God is a subject that is completely beyond our grasp. No matter how deeply we go, no matter how deeply we look, no matter how long we pursue, we never actually get to the place where we fully understand it, because we're always out of our depth when we're talking about the love of God. Our reach always exceeds our grasp. We can spend an entire lifetime, all of us, we could commit to that, to spend the rest of our lives trying to understand how much God loves us. And I promise, I guarantee, that when we step into heaven and we see him finally, or we stand there and we see his face, having spent an entire lifetime trying to understand his love, we're all going to be shocked. We're all going to be surprised. We're all going to be amazed at how much he truly loves us. That day is still out there in front of us. But we have to understand the love of God because Paul has just said that it's that that holds the key. As we pursue this, we have to understand that God, that Paul is not asking God to help us to love God more. Please get this. He's not asking God to help us to love God more. Paul is asking God to help us to understand how much God loves us. And this is the secret. This is the secret. This is the secret to the one thing that we can do to be filled to the measure of all God's fullness. We said already, we think if we had more discipline, if we had more time, if we had more courage or more consistency or more purity. But Paul is going to tell us, if I had something like that going on, then that would be the secret. Paul is about to tell us this morning that being filled to the measure of all God's fullness has nothing to do with your discipline. Has nothing to do with your purity. It has nothing to do with your consistency. It has nothing to do with your carefulness. It's not a lack of courage, consistency, or purity. Paul is going to say this morning that to be filled, that the fact that we're not filled to the measure of all God's fullness is because we have a lack of understanding. There's something that we don't understand. How do we know that? Because of what he says in verse 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure, to the measure of all God's fullness. He's been asking us. It makes the Christian life sound mysterious, doesn't it? Learning to think in four dimensions and understanding something that can't be understood. Maybe I've been wrong all these years that I've stood in this behind this pulpit. Maybe me telling you that it's not rocket science, maybe it's not true. Maybe it is rocket science. Maybe that's why we can't figure it out. Because four dimensions and knowing things that can't be known, that sounds complicated. Paul is about to explain the how. How, well, he'll explain that next time we're in Ephesians together. But I think we need to spend some more time on the what in the minutes that we have left here. I've got to stop looking at my watch. It's not helping. I heard a story several years ago when I was a very young man about a train switchman. He worked on one of these trestle kind of bridges where that you see that bridge has swung kind of at an angle. And the reason that it swings is to let barges and other things go by, and then it swings back in place for the train to come across it. This was in the beginning of the 20th century, early 1900s. There was a man that had a station. He was kind of on the other side of that, and he could see the trains coming. He knew the schedule of the trains. And when a barge would want to make its way through, he would pull the giant lever next to his seat, and the bridge would swing around, and then he would pull it again. He would push it back in place, and the bridge would swing back so the barge could go, and then the train. And, well, he was a family man, and he had a young son of about three to 4 years old that used to love to go with him to watch this bridge, to watch the trains go by and the barges. You can imagine a 3 or 4 year old being fascinated with that. One day the man was there in the small office that he had where all of the levers were, and his son was sitting on his lap, and they were watching barges go by and trains go by, and then finally he recognized this barge that was pulling up and needed the bridge to be moved. He knew that the express was coming through anytime, you know, shortly, and so he did the calculations, and he knew that he had time to swing the bridge out of the way, let the barge pass, and then swing the bridge back into place. He knew it would be close, but responsibly speaking, he could make that happen. And so he pulled the great lever, and the bridge swung out of place, and the barge went through, and now it's time to push the lever back. And that's when he noticed that his child was no longer sitting on his lap, and he wasn't anywhere in the small office cubicle where he had. And to his horror, he realized that his son was down there among the gears that moved that great bridge. And he knew instantly that if he were to pull that lever to return it to its place, that his son would be crushed. And that's when he heard the rumble of the express approaching off in the distance. He stood there realizing that if he pulled the lever, if he pushed the bridge back into place, it would crush his son. But if he didn't, everybody aboard that train would be killed as it plunged into the other side of this bridge. And I don't know how he found the courage, but he pushed the lever. And it said that as the express rumbled by, not one person aboard that train caught the eye of the train switchman. And if they had, they wouldn't have known the reason for the tears that were falling down his cheeks. I think that's a beautiful picture of God's love for us. He reached into the cesspool of humanity and he claimed us out of it for himself, but the only way that he could manage that was by sending his only son to die in our place. His life was forfeit. His life was given in exchange for ours. And we have this idea, this whole trainload of people. We know that God loves the world, but I wonder today if you realize, if you really realize that he loves you. That he loves you. Not just the whole world. That he doesn't just long for relationship with the whole world. He longs for relationship with you. He longs to hear your voice. He loves the whole world, but he also loves you. And that raises the question, that story raises the question, given the price that God has paid for you, how much are you worth to him? Well, the only way that I can even begin to express that is back in the 1980s when we were home on home assignment, our first home assignment from the Philippines, we had a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old and a teeny baby that was born during that stretch. And the 5-year-old and the 3-year-old and I were in Circuit City, Best Buy, one of those, you know, one day, and wandering around, and we were missionaries home on furlough, and we didn't have much money, so we couldn't afford anything in there. And then we saw this big sign up there that said $7.50 hanging over this bin, and I thought to myself, oh my goodness, I got $7.50. I wonder what's in that bin. And I walked over there, and there were these, like, cameras. I know that doesn't look like much, but, you know, it's the 1980s. This is not a digital camera. This actually took film. $7.50 for a camera. And so I bought two cameras, one for Jennifer, who was 5, one for David, who was 3, and we ended up with some of the best pictures you have ever seen in your whole life. Barbie dolls that were just so dressed up and so beautiful, and Matchbox cars that had crashed into one another. We finally had to tell them that film is expensive, you know, you can't keep doing that. But I will never forget the day that my daughter came up to me with her camera, and she said, Daddy, it's not working. It doesn't work. I can't get it to... And I thought, yeah, I'm the dad. I can fix this, you know. And oh, shoot, yeah. It's broken. It's broken. So I looked at my little 5-year-old daughter and I said, I'm sorry, your camera's broken. And she said to me, well, Daddy, we can get it fixed, right? Can't we get it fixed? I said, sweetheart, it would cost more to fix it than it's worth. I know you love that camera, but it'd be better to just start with a new one. And I'll never forget her walking away with that camera in her hands, crying, tears in her eyes, and because it just wasn't worth being fixed. And that makes me want to ask you this morning, do you have a favorite pair of shoes? Yeah. You got your favorite pair of shoes, and what if they broke? Would you be willing to pay $50 to get them fixed? I don't know. Maybe I'd just get a new pair of shoes. Maybe. If your car broke, you know, you pull it in and to the mechanic, and the mechanic says, "I'm sorry, sir, but your battery needs a new car." That's the way my luck goes. But yes, here, let's just take this home. This is really, but no, I mean, you pull it in, and he says, "I can fix it, but it's going to cost you $500." Would you do it? If your house broke, tornado came through and tore it down, and they were to say it's going to cost $5,000, would you? I mean, I know there's got to be a limit there somewhere, but where is that limit? What I'm trying to express to you today is we set the value of a particular item by what we're willing to pay to get it fixed when it's broken. And I want you to know this morning, what I'm really trying to say is that one day your relationship with God the Father was broken. One day your relationship with God the Father was broken, and he was willing to give the life of his only son to fix that relationship. God thought that you were worth the life of his only son. Not because you're lovable, but because he loves you. Because that is part of his nature. That's part of his nature. If I could give you anything in the world this morning, this is the question that Jesus asked. What do you want me to do for you? If I could give you anything, what would you ask for? An education or a car? Or I don't know, maybe you want your own building? I don't know. But I want us to understand this morning that God was one day faced with that decision. One day, as the creator of the universe, he was put in a position where he could have, among the things that he had created, he could take any of them and make that thing his very own, his own prized possession. He could choose anything, and he chose you. He chose you. I don't know how to express this in ways that we can actually understand it. I'm struggling up here because I'm swimming so far out of my depth. But I hope that you understand that you have become the focus of his thinking. He chose you. He wanted you. He didn't stop to wonder whether you would prove worth it. He didn't stop to wonder whether you deserve it. He just wanted you. You are the most choice thing in the universe. And you also happen to be the most expensive. For you know, Peter says, that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He wanted you because he loves you. He loved you back then. He loves you this morning, not wondering whether you deserve it. And so, here's the big question. If you want to be filled with the measure of all God's fullness, we've danced around it long enough. If you want to be filled with the measure of God's fullness today, there's the answer. There's the secret. Spoiler alert. All that you have to do, are you ready for this? Not more discipline, not more. All you have to do is let God love you. Stop making up excuses why he shouldn't love you. Stop thinking of yourself differently than he thinks of you. Stop thinking of yourself as undeserving. It's not about whether you deserve it or not. It's about the fact that he loves you. And Paul has been very clear. If we could learn to understand that, I want to challenge you this morning to accept God's love, to let his love be the foundation of your life, the root from which every other thought proceeds, every other thought grows. Because at the end of the day, it is only God's love. God's love is the only thing. Understanding God's love is all you have to do. And I know that Paul has prayed for power. But the secret to being filled to the measure of all of God's fullness is when you walk out those doors, you set a pattern in your life where you're letting God love you. The song that I used to sing when I was a little kid, I wish that I'd paid more attention to it way back then, because I think it would have made a difference in my life. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day. God, open our hearts. Strengthen us with power by your Spirit in our inner man so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith. Strengthen us with power in our inner man so that we can understand how much you love us. God, we are just so tired of giving you reasons why you shouldn't. We're so tired of coming into your presence, of crawling into your presence like someone who doesn't deserve to be there. God, we don't deserve to be there. We never will. But you love us. You've called yourself our Father. And God, we want to have every other thought in our lives grow from that root, that we stand today as men and women, children, boys and girls, young people who are loved by Almighty God. Send us out that door today with that reality firmly in our hearts, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Well, you know the assignment. It isn't about more discipline. It isn't about more consistency. It isn't about more purity. It's about making a decision as you walk out those doors that from here on out, I'm going to let God love me. And so with that in place, as the coach or whatever it is that I am up here, we've got the play in place. Let's go out and run it. Ready? Go get him, Potter's House.